All right, brothers and sisters, let's get started. We're running behind, and that means I have to talk at 1.2 speed. All right. Thanks, everyone, for coming. I hope your Lord's Day is off to a good start. I say it again, it's a special day the Lord gives us. So let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, your glory, your majesty, your greatness is our desire today. To know more of Christ, more of his gospel, more of his purposes, more of his salvation. Oh Lord, come and visit us with understanding. Give us the needed spiritual discernment that in hearing we could truly hear. Bless us, Lord, in the word of God this morning by your Holy Spirit to the glory of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we are going to pick up where we left off. In a sense, last week we looked at a couple of key texts in the Old Testament regarding penal substitutionary atonement. And I laid the framework for a definition, a basic definition of this doctrine, and then really just dug in to two particular passages. Does anybody remember what those passages were? Exodus 12 and Isaiah 53. It's good to know that Nick was paying attention. All right, let's dig in to the New Testament. This morning's topic is penal substitutionary atonement in the New Testament. And I want to begin just to set the stage for our discussion today with a quote from Jonathan Edwards. And it's a lengthy quote. It's a devotional quote. So let us gear up for the discussion today and let us rejoice in such a magnificent truth. Jonathan Edwards said, "This is a means of salvation for poor sinners that no other but divine wisdom would have pitched upon. When revealed, it was doubtless greatly to the surprise of all the host of heaven, and they never will cease to wonder at it. How astonishing is it that a person who is blessed forever and infinitely and essentially happy should endure the greatest sufferings that ever were endured on earth. That a person who is the supreme Lord and judge of the world should be arraigned and should stand at the judgment seat of mortal worms and then be condemned. That a person who is the living God and fountain of life should be put to death. That a person of infinite majesty and glory, and so the object of love and praises and adorations of angels, should be mocked and spit upon by the vilest of men. That a person infinitely good and who is love itself should suffer the greatest cruelty. That a person who is infinitely beloved of the Father should be put to inexpressible anguish under his own Father's wrath. That he who is King of heaven, who hath heaven for his throne and earth for his footstool, should be buried in the prison of the grave. How wonderful is this? Penal substitutionary atonement. It is the very heartbeat of the gospel. If you want to get to the core of Christian theology, the core of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is penal substitution that you will find. It's the very center of our New Testament. Christ proclaimed it. Christ lived it. And his apostles went and did likewise. So this morning I want to show you at least a glimpse into how saturated our New Testament is with this doctrine. Turn to Mark chapter 10. It's with Mark's gospel that we'll begin. And I'm using Mark's gospel this morning as the representative among the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I do not have time to cover Matthew and Mark and Luke. So Mark will stand before us as the representative. The very text that we will begin with in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, is identically quoted in most translations in Matthew's gospel. And then the next text that we will look at is accounted almost equal treatment between the three synoptics with minor variances. So Mark 10:45, the word of the Lord. For even the Son of Man, Jesus said, came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. Here we see how Christ takes the place of the many, and then happens to him what would have and should have happened to the many. It's important, though, to dig a little deeper. We may have read that verse 100 times and yet never mind the depth of what Christ was communicating to his apostles in that moment. There is more to glean. And so there's several things that I want to look at with you. Number one, the context of Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The context is all surrounding the death, the coming death of Christ. And we see that picking up in Mark chapter 8. You could turn there in verse 31. Where for the first time in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus foretells of his coming death. Maybe you could remember Mac's sermon some time ago on this very text. And Jesus says to his disciples, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. The first mention of Christ's death. The second mention, as the ESV labels it, is chapter 9 and verse 31. And it reads, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. Now the heading in the ESV says, Jesus again foretells death and resurrection. But I kind of feel like they maybe missed one. In chapter 9 and verse 9, 22 verses prior, we read, and as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus, Peter, James, John, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. If that's not a mention of his coming death and resurrection, I don't know what is. But here we come to what the ESV cites as the third mention in chapter 10. Verses 32 through 41, 32 through 34, which is the very context of chapter 10, verse 45. And here we read, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Now the heading in the ESV there says Jesus foretells his death a third time. I just submit it should be the fourth time. Those are not scripture, by the way. The death of Christ. That's the context for the statement that Jesus makes in chapter 10, verse 45. I came not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many. There's the context, but there's a second thing that we need to see, and that too, we need to go back to chapter 8. And what do we find in chapter 8, verse 32? Immediately after, Jesus tells them for the first time of his coming death and resurrection. We read this. Verse 32, chapter 8, and he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. So we see here in the context, and I'm going to give several other instances of this, that not only is the context a part of Christ telling them of his death and resurrection to come, but secondly, we see real immaturity and presumption amongst his disciples. We're going to see it again and again. Look at chapter 9 and verse 5, just a few verses later. We read, "And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good we are here. Where are they? The Mount of Transfiguration." If this is not immaturity and presumption, I don't know what is. What does Peter say? "But let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." We have disciples here that are missing the mark. They're not getting it. Jesus has communicated to them something very special, something very significant, and they're missing it. Look later in chapter 9 at verses 33 through 35. "And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them," Jesus asks the disciples, "what were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent on the way. But for on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. "And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." Do you see this? But what preceded verses 33 through 35? But Jesus telling them again of his death and resurrection. So Mark is purposefully putting these two things together. Christ foretelling of his death and the apostles' immaturity and presumption. They're arguing about who is greatest when Jesus had just told them, "I'm soon to die." Let's read on. Look at verse 38. Right after this discussion, "Least of all must be servant of all." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." Hopefully you remember Mac's sermon on this. I think it was one of the greatest sermons I've heard in Mark's gospel. It was phenomenal. If you haven't heard it, go back and listen to it. On this sectarian kind of spirit, this was immaturity. This was presumption on the apostles' part. Look at chapter 10, verse 13. "And they were bringing children to him," okay, different ones are bringing children to Jesus that he might touch them, "and the disciples rebuked them." Am I getting the point across? Immaturity and presumption on the part of the disciples. All this is heading somewhere. Finally, verses 35 through 44. And I'll go ahead and read that now. Of course, these are the verses immediately preceding the text of 10:45. "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in glory. Jesus said to them, You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, We are able. And Jesus said to them, The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." Verse 45 again. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." All right, two things thus far we've seen in the preceding context. Jesus referencing four different times his coming death. The disciples every time missing the mark, immaturity and presumption, as though they're still partially blinded to much of the great truth of the Messiah and the gospel. Well, it's only in this context that Jesus upholds the reality of his coming death, illustrating the supreme selfless sacrifice that we call substitutionary atonement. But there's one other item in the immediate context that I want you to see, And that's when Jesus speaks of the cup. See, we look at this phrase and we love it, where Jesus says, to give myself as a ransom for many. But I want you to feel what that really meant. The disciples were missing it. I don't want us to miss it. This cup theme is picked up once more. Mac preached these sermons more recently, where Jesus is in Gethsemane. And this is Mark 14, and we can turn there briefly, and we'll be right back to chapter 10. Starting in verse 33, we read, "And he took with him in the garden Peter, James, and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." So there's a link here in Mark's thought between Mark 10:38 and the Garden of Gethsemane, Mark 14:36. This cup then is a significant feature of Jesus' final days on this earth. So what does the cup represent? Well, likely we could all answer that. But let's look to the Old Testament and see just a few references pertaining to the cup. Psalm 75, verse 8, you do not have to turn there. "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup mixed with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." Isaiah 51, verse 17, "Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering." Ezekiel 23, 32 through 34. "Thus says the Lord God, you shall drink your sister's cup that is deep and large. You shall be laughed at and held in derision, for it contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, a cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You shall drink it and drain it out and gnaw its shards and tear your breasts, for I have spoken, declares the Lord." Habakkuk 2:16. "You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory." The cup. In these texts, the cup is connected with a variety of people groups. I'm not sure you noticed. In Psalm 75, verse 8, the cup is connected with the, quote, wicked of the earth. In the passages that follow, the cup is connected both with idolatrous Israel in exile, Ezekiel's text, for example, but also connected with pagan nations. So in some general sense, we could say that the cup is due to the wicked of the earth, as Psalm 75:8 says, whether that's wicked Israel or wicked Gentile. This reinforces, brethren, and packs much more significance into Mark 10:45, where Jesus says, "I will drink the cup for the many." Yes, from the many of the wicked of the earth. Yes, from the wicked many of idolatrous Israel. Yes, from the wicked many of the pagan nations. He will drink the cup for them in their place. There's unpacking what Jesus says, to give himself a ransom for many. And don't we see this played out in Revelation chapter 5? "And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from every tribe and language and people and nation." This is what it means to drink the cup. But he drank the cup in my place. I should have drank it. I deserve to drink it. But Jesus Christ drank the cup. Let's move on. Mark chapter 14. 15, verses 33 and 34. The next text I want to look at. We're being a little bit more brief here because there's several passages that I want to look at with you this morning. My intent was to try to cover a large swath of the New Testament, particularly in the New Testament authors. And I think I have accomplished at least 80% or more of the New Testament's authors in what we'll be discussing today. That is a very large part of our New Testament. The thought, the doctrine of the New Testament. Mark 15, 33, 34. And the word of the Lord reads, "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Two things that we need to note here. How does this have anything to do with penal substitution? Well, let's look at it. Number one thing that we notice in verse 33 is that there's darkness over the whole of the land. And darkness, so often in the Old Testament, represented what, brethren? Judgment, God's wrath. Isaiah 13, verses 9 through 11. "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give light. The sun will be dark as its rising. The moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless." Judgment and wrath. Darkness, symbolic of this very thing. Joel chapter 2. "The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Ezekiel 32, verse 7. "When I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light." We see this again and again in the Old Testament. Darkness. And yet, at the peak of the day, where Jesus hangs on the cross for the space of 3 hours, the sixth hour of the day to the ninth hour of the day, noon to 3 p.m., this is the zenith of the day. Darkness. Remember, darkness, thick darkness, was one of the plagues in Egypt. They had to sit in their place and not move. The darkness was so thick. It's judgment, it's wrath. So what's the importance? We're talking about penal substitutionary atonement. This wrath, this penalty Jesus bore in our place. So we can see that the darkness for 3 hours during the crucifixion represented God's anger and wrath. But who was he angry with? Who was he angry with? Could it be that he was angry with those wicked men crucifying his son? Is that why the sky was dark for 3 hours? Well, there's another clue that helps us to sort this out. And it's in what follows in verse 34. Particularly when Jesus there cries from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is a cry of abandonment. And when we read it, it helps us to see that okay, the darkness is not really because the wicked men crucifying his son. The darkness is because of his son. The Father is angry and pouring out wrath on his son. Now there's an important nuance. God's wrath is directed towards his son there on Calvary. Not his son as a sinner, but his son as the sin bearer. There's one more piece of the puzzle that helps us to understand the narrative here in Mark's gospel. Look at Mark 14, verse 27, just a few verses before this. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.'" Okay, this is before the crucifixion. But what does Mark do? Mark quotes a verse that is very eye-opening. If we look back to Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. And here's Zechariah 13, verse 7. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts," Yahweh of hosts. "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones." So before we come to the actual account of the crucifixion, we have great insight as to what is taking place in the passion or the suffering of Jesus Christ. For God said, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." Jesus Christ is that shepherd. Jesus Christ is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And so we see that it is the Lord of hosts, that it is Yahweh himself that is responsible for punishing his servant. All the suffering and all the abandonment that Christ experiences leading up to the crucifixion and on that cross, it is all from the Father's hand. Why is this? Because God has provided a penal substitute to suffer and die in my place. Now for John's gospel. We've hit the synoptics. Thanks to Mark as our representative. Let's go to John's gospel. John chapter 1. I mentioned this text in connection with the Passover last week, so we're not going to spend much time here, but the Apostle John the son of Thunder John, he quotes John the Baptist. And in verse 29 we read, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" When we were taking that closer look at Exodus 12 and the Passover last week, we can just see so clearly now that John is just making a connection that had been there for centuries. Jesus Christ was the perfect fulfillment. He was the perfect lamb that would suffer in the place of sinners. Look to John chapter 3. To this most famous of texts. Let's read together verses 14 through 18. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." What a text. Maybe the most famous of all the verses in our New Testament. Yet what most do not know or overlook is the backdrop to John 3:16. And John makes that most plain for us in verses 14 and 15. So let's look at this together this morning. The backdrop is Numbers chapter 21. Numbers 21. verses 4 through 9, six verses in our Old Testament that give the completeness of the account that John here is referencing in verse 14. And the word of the Lord reads, "From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food.' Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live." Thus, Numbers 21 is directly connected to the most famous verse, maybe, in our New Testament, this beautiful portion of John 3. And it is connected to the thought of penal substitution in the New Testament, the giving of the Son by the Father so that sinners can be forgiven and have eternal life. There's a clear parallel drawn between the bronze serpent on a pole being lifted up and the Son of Man being lifted up on the cross. The Israelites in Numbers 21, they had sinned wickedly and spoken against God and God's prophet. And the penalty for this was that God sent judgment in the form of fiery serpents amongst them. Many died that day. But those who looked upon the bronze serpent lived. Just as the sinner is doomed to death by a fiery serpent in Numbers 21, the sinner in John 3 is condemned to perish, verse 16. The end of John 3, to further strengthen this, we read, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." All of this is the underpinning of the penal part of substitution. Men have sinned. In Numbers 21, it was groaning and complaining against God and Moses. In John 3, it is clear that men must be born again, or they cannot even see, nevertheless enter the kingdom of heaven. That they are condemned, and the wrath of God abides on them right now, as long as they do not believe and reject the gospel. Do you see the likeness here? Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, the Son of Man must be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. It is both from condemnation and wrath that Jesus saves us, just as the bronze serpent did in Numbers 21. John chapter 11, a unique portion of John's gospel that we'll look at here briefly. There's a plot to kill Jesus. And the religious leaders, those of the Sanhedrin, the chief of the Pharisees, they meet together in this council to plot as to how they might destroy him. But I want to read to you verses 47 through 52 of chapter 11. There's much that we can learn here. "So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man, Jesus, performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everybody will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Wow. Caiaphas. Here we have the gospel writer, John, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, highlighting something that wicked high priest Caiaphas said as the religious leaders met to plot how to destroy Jesus. What does John tell us? For he gives us the explanation, verses 51 and 52. He did not say this. Caiaphas did not say this of his own accord. He prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Imagine this. As D.A. Carson said, when Caiaphas spoke, God was also speaking, even if they were not saying the same thing. It's rather ironic, isn't it? That the one who would destroy the Lord prophesies such a thing? It's rather ironic that Caiaphas begins his response to the council by saying, "You know nothing at all," when in fact he knew nothing at all. John interprets what Caiaphas has said in terms of the redemptive ministry of the Messiah. So for John, there's no disconnect here. He sees clearly the irony here. And this is seen when the language used by Caiaphas and then by John in his explanatory verses of 51 and 52 has a repeated emphasis upon substitution. Caiaphas says, "It is better for you that one man should die for the people." Meaning, it would be better for one man to die instead of the whole nation perishing. The Greek preposition translated in the ESV, for, is huper. It's where we get our English word hyper. And it carries the meaning of for, or in behalf of. It is better for you that one man should die in behalf of the people. John clearly picks up on this, because in the verses following, 51 and 52, he uses this same preposition twice over. He uses hyper in verse 51 when he says he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And then again in verse 52, and not for the nation only. John is going to even go on later in John's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 14. He's going to remind readers of Caiaphas' statement here in John 11. So clearly this was a key concept in John's mind and intended to communicate the penal substitutionary nature of Christ's death. The book that I quoted from last week, Pierced for Our Transgressions, says, quote, "To perish in John is to suffer the punishment for sin under God's just condemnation. It is penal. Jesus perished in the place of his people that they might live. That is penal substitution." Now let's look at one of the other prominent New Testament authors, the Apostle Paul. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Brother Jeff preached on this very text some months ago, and we're going to look at it together here briefly. Sometimes it is profitable to take a step back from an epistle like Romans and see the bigger picture. And when we do, and I plan to this morning, we see some of the beauty of Paul's systematic argument in the early chapters of this book. And we will see a hinge in Romans 3 upon which the rest of the epistle turns. So Paul has taken great pains in chapters 1, 2, and 3 to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that all men, both Jew and Gentile, are under sin and liable to God's judgment and wrath. Thus, the position here in Romans 3 of verses 21 through 26 is integral in its importance in Paul's systematic theology, his systematic unfolding of the gospel to the church at Rome. And this passage, as I already said, is absolutely a hinge from the end of 3:20 to Romans 3:27. And the epistle turns upon this hinge. Simon Gathercole, a prominent British New Testament scholar, says of this text, "When we come to Romans 3:20, all are under judgment and doomed to face God's wrath. By the time we reach 3:27 through 31, however, Paul is talking of people being justified. How is it then that sin and wrath have been dealt with?" This is the importance of the six verses before us, verses 21 through 26, and I'll read. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Key verse here. "Whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins." What a text. And thus, Romans 3:21 through 26 provides the answer to Mr. Gathercole's question. Somehow, some way, God's wrath has been removed from the sinner. Isn't this the foundation of penal substitution? And so all we need to determine, jumping from Romans 3:20 to 3:27 and on, is how in the world was wrath removed from the sinner? And Paul makes it so clear in verse 25. "God put forward as a propitiation by His blood." He put forward Christ Jesus. It was Christ's death that accomplished this great change for the sinner. Propitiation by His blood. How is God's wrath propitiated or removed? By the blood of Jesus Christ. Again and again, in the Mosaic economy of the Old Testament, blood is being spilled. Yet here, once for all, would the perfect Lamb's blood be shed and the forgiveness of sins secured. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. We're going to begin to fast forward. This follows this thread of thought in Paul's mind, where we read, "Who was delivered up for our trespasses, for our trespasses, and raised for our justification." Romans 5, verses 8 through 10. "But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, in behalf of us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life." Turn to Romans chapter 8 with me momentarily. Romans chapter 8. Such a grand chapter. Look at verses 1 through 3. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh." Well, I know for many of us, verse 1 is maybe one of the most treasured verses in this epistle. No condemnation for them which are in Christ Jesus. And this is a chapter full of treasures. Yet verse 1 sets the stage for all that follows. But the question is, why is there no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? And the answer comes in verse 3. When we read this, he condemned sin in the flesh. God condemned sin in Jesus' flesh. That's the meaning of this phrase. And there's some wordplay that Paul uses here. Because the same root word for condemnation in verse 1 is the same root word for condemned in verse 3. It is a judicial or forensic term that refers to the act of passing and or executing a sentence upon one who is found guilty. That's what condemnation, condemned, means. Douglas Moo says it well in his commentary. Believers are no longer condemned, verse 1, because in Christ sin has been condemned, verse 3. This provides yet another explicit statement of the doctrine of penal substitution. And on top of that, brethren, it provides us a great reason to rejoice. We can praise the Lord today that sin was condemned in Jesus' flesh. Thomas Brooks said, he did die. He did lay down his life. He did make his soul an offering for my sins. He did become a curse. He did endure thy infinite wrath. He did give complete satisfaction and full compensation unto thy justice for all my sins, debts, and trespasses. This is my plea, O Lord. By this plea, I shall stand. Sin condemned in Jesus' flesh, so that you and I are no longer condemned. One final Pauline text, Galatians chapter 3. One of my favorites regarding penal substitution. We don't have time to look at the context here, but I want to read verses 10 through 13. We understand some of the context, meaning that Paul is writing against the teachings and practices of those Judaizers, trying to turn true believers away from simple faith that justifies to a reliance upon works of the law, particularly circumcision. But verse 10, the word of the Lord says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. We see this theme in Luke's writings in Acts. Acts 5:30, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. Acts 10:39, they put Jesus to death by hanging him on a tree. Why not the language of crucifixion? Why tree? Why not cross? They're pointing back to the Old Testament to draw forth truth of old. And that's Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. And if man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. To one who is unfamiliar with the doctrine of penal substitution, you might say when you read Galatians 3:13, how in the world could they ever hang Jesus, the sinless Messiah, How could he die upon a tree cursed by God? But we who know and embrace this doctrine, we know why he hung there on that tree, cursed by God. And brethren, we should yet feel some of the weight of why. Because our sin was so great. We needed a Savior. The argument Paul makes here, and he's using much of the Old Testament scriptures to defend his thesis, is that simply, as the scripture says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For is huper, again, on behalf of us. It would be next to impossible to draft a more clear statement regarding penal substitution than what Paul has said here. Christ endured God's curse upon the tree of Calvary so that we would be freed from the curse ourselves. Well, I would love to dive into Peter's attestation to this wonderful doctrine, but time does not allow. I see the clock. So I will simply read Peter in his own words. 1 Peter 2, 21 through 25. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. 1 Peter 3:18. His second reference to this divine doctrine. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us unto God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Peter alludes so often here in these verses to the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And he does so to provide us the backdrop for his understanding of the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. He not only establishes the significance of Christ's death as the payment for our sin debt in these texts, but also he sets forth the highest example, the greatest motivation to any believer who would learn to suffer well for righteousness' sake. Yes, just like our Savior. Pierced for our transgressions, one final quote. Penal substitution has a foundational place in Christian theology. It fits right at the center of the jigsaw to complete a magnificent picture. Here is the story of a God whose word is good and true, who refuses to be unfaithful to himself. Here is the story of a gracious Father who gave his Son to redeem a sinful and undeserving people. Here is the story of a just and righteous God who will not pretend that evil is of no account. Here is the story of an all-wise God who works in all things for the good of his people and the glory of his name. And penal substitution lies right at the heart of it. In closing, think of all the hymns we could not sing if it weren't for this doctrine. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Man of sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. O sacred head now wounded, what thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior, 'tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor, vouchsafe to me thy grace. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? Was it for crimes that I had done he groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted, tell me, ye who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like this? Friends, through fear his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him, none would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. What wondrous love is this? What wondrous love is this, O my soul, O my soul? What wondrous love is this, O my soul? What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul? If you want other texts from our New Testament that give further foundation to this doctrine, you can just see me afterwards. There are many others. I jotted down several of them. Any questions? What a turkey. I can say that because I love him. All right, so number one, the cup of Mark 10:38, that is true, that people would see a breakdown in the analogy between the cup that Christ drank, being the wrath of God for sin, and the cup that John or Peter or James would drink. Yet Paul could say that he was fulfilling the sufferings of Christ. And I'll just leave that there. There are often nuances. And as Ian Hamilton would say in Philip Neely's Home That Night, double entendres in Scripture. And I think this is one of those cases. So Jesus had a very unique way in which he drank the cup. But I assure you, when we see John and James and Peter in heaven, they'll say we drank the cup too. And there's some sense in which we all share in the cup the sufferings of Christ. Okay. Number two. I would love to say here, get with me afterwards, because we really don't have time. There are those that say when Jesus Christ quoted Psalm 22, verse 1, on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That the thrust or the import of that quotation only comes to us when we read the entirety of Psalm 22, which ends on a very victorious note. I think there is some truth in that, but I do think that Jesus Christ, in all sincerity, in all anguish, cried from the cross that day, why have you forsaken me? And we are not talking about a division in the Trinity, but we are talking about the Father crushing his Son, as Isaiah 53:10 tells us. I can't begin to explain the intricacies of that. And so I'll leave that there for now. Any other questions? Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think there's just some shade of meaning there, brother, that the serpent was both the means of judgment and the means of salvation. And we see that in Christ. As I was sharing with Jason yesterday, Christ is only going to be one of two things to every one of humanity. He will be judge, and he's a ferocious judge, or he will be Savior. And so I think we see that something in the serpent being used, both as the means of judgment and death, and the bronze serpent on the pole as means of salvation. But maybe we could talk more about it. Okay. Thank you all. It's a blessing. Praise the Lord.